You know, I've loved slowly learning about the history of Kensington. I love thinking about all that has taken place here over the years. Here in my hand is a nail. It's very tiny, that's come from the wall. As Shawnee has been putting a new room up there in the gallery, he's kind of knocking away through part of the wall, and this nail fell out as I was chatting to him. I've been Shawnee's tea boy for the last couple of weeks, and this nail dropped to the floor, and I wondered who it was that had tapped it into place, and what was that person's name, and when it happened. But of course, the church is not a building, is it? It's people. And it's amazing to think of the thousands of different people who've met in this place over not just decades, but over a century. Over the years, just think of the changes. If these panels around the gallery area could speak, what they'd be able to say. Think about the ethnicity of those who've attended. Years ago, it would have been almost entirely white Brits. The photos prove it. If I had time as I was putting this PowerPoint together this afternoon, I'd have loved to have included some photos. The photos prove it was as recent as 1985, you saw a picture of this place of white Brits. But not so today. The demographic of Bristol, of Easton, has changed, and what a privilege that is. Today we have people from many different ethnicities and cultures living around us and meeting with us here at Kensington. And the question is, a really, really important question is, what does that mean for our church life together? How should a multi-ethnic church worship and witness together? What are the pitfalls we need to be aware of? And what are the priorities that we should set? Can I say right from the start that I want to be really clear in regards to the terms that I'll be using in this sermon? This is what I mean by the word ethnic. A group of people with a recognized identity based on cultural distinctives, like language, for example. When I speak of a multi-ethnic church, this is what I mean. A church that is made up of multiple ethnic groups that worship in the language of the dominant group, and whose culture, whose activities are dominated by the dominant ethnic group. And this is what I mean by a multicultural church. A church that is made up of multiple ethnic groups, but reflects in its worship services, its ministry, its mission, and all that it does. What makes up the church reflects in worship services the language and cultural context of the ethnic groups, which make up the church. So that's what I mean when I speak of a multicultural church. It's that final vision that we will be speaking about. A church that is made up of multiple ethnic groups reflects in worship services and ministry mission the language and cultural context of the ethnic groups which make up the church. We desire at Kensington to be a multicultural church. And so before we think about the implications of that, it's really important that we first lay down our first point. We'll spend half our time here, the biblical basis for the multicultural church. What is the biblical basis for pursuing that kind of multicultural vision? And I'd want to start, in outlining the biblical basis, I'd want to start at creation. In Genesis, the first book of the Bible, where we read that God created the world. And the pinnacle of his creation is humanity, made in his image. It's in the opening chapters of the Bible that we see the groundwork literally laid out for human dignity and rights and flourishing. And it's here that we read the first command that God gives to the humanity that he's created. In chapter 1, verse 28, we read these words. You can look at it in your Bibles or it'll be on the screen. We read in chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." It's in this command of God to the first humans to care for and manage the earth and increase in number, that we see the very beginnings of the enormous potential of humanity for great cultural progress and diversity, there in the creating work of God. But very early on in those opening chapters, in fact, by the third chapter, we encounter what we call the fall. The rebellion of our first parents against the rule of God in their lives. The rebellion of our first parents completely perverts the God-glorifying intention that we would be a numerous people, diverse yet united in serving Him. In our rejection of God, we purposely fail to obey His commands. The Bible calls that sin. And we purposely don't do what He commands, which the Bible calls transgression. And so in our rebellion, this perfection of unity in diversity in God's world was utterly destroyed. The result is a creation in humanity full of incredible alienation, sickness, death, meaningless oppression and despair. The Bible speaks at length about the wickedness of humanity and the just judgment of God for our rebellion. When Kate started reading from Ephesians chapter 2, we saw it there, didn't we? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." And a few words later, Paul continues, "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Everyone and everything is ruined by sin." As humanity grows and diversifies, we see individuals and ethnic groups and cultures all shot through with sin. The created order itself groans under the binding effects of sin. It means that this whole world lives under the just judgment of God. If God's work of creation revealed the massive, diverse, creative potential of the human race, it's the Tower of Babel that reveals the massive pride and arrogance of the human race, thinking that we can attain to the power and place of God. So creation, fall, and now the promise of rescue. We are not without hope. God is sovereign. This rebellion of humanity is not a surprise to God, as if He were caught out by the sudden change of events and had to turn to plan B. The wonder of the Bible is that though we're utterly culpable for our rejection of God, God's plan was always to reveal through this rebellious world the glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His cross. God is love, and that love planned a rescue mission which would rescue a people from all nations, as diverse as they are, and recreate them into a holy nation, a holy people. In Genesis chapter 12, we read this promise to Abraham, famous, hopefully well known to many of us. Genesis chapter 12, "The Lord said to Abraham," verse 1, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abraham went, as the Lord told him. Here is the promise of a nation of nations that will come about through the offspring of Abraham. And so we see the promises of Abraham move forward and develop in the first place through the nation, singular, of Israel. As we trace the storyline of the Old Testament, it's Israel that receives the divine glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, worship, the promises. Israel is called to stand in direct contrast to the nations around about and show who God is as they witness and worship to the one true living God. The problem is, Israel massively failed to do this. Massively failed. We see little signs of them fulfilling their calling. Ruth, the widow at Zarephath, Ittai, the Gittite, and Uriah, the Hittite. But overall, it's a national failure. But through it all, there remains a faithful remnant in Israel of true worshippers who live by faith And that line takes us all the way ultimately to one man, the promised man, who God had promised would come and rescue his people, who would win the nations, a people for God, this nation of nations. And his name, of course, is Jesus. Listen to how Jesus describes how he came to do this in John's Gospel. When we think of multicultural vision, right? Jesus is central to it. And listen to this wonderful portion from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 14. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have," he's speaking to Jews. Verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." Through the death of Jesus on the cross, the promises to Abraham will be gloriously fulfilled, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through Jesus. Not everyone will believe, but the promise is that people from every nation and tribe and language will be brought into one flock through the one shepherd, Jesus. They're amazing words. Now, if you want a commentary by Paul on those words, we read it in Ephesians chapter 2. Because look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He says this, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth," that's the other nations, other cultures, not Jews. Verse 12, "Remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promises, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Have a look at the verse, halfway through verse 15. "His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." This is an explanation, those words, of what Jesus meant when he said he had other sheep that were not of the sheepfold, who he was going to bring into one flock. They used to be the Jews and the rest of the nations. Now, through faith in the death of Jesus, a new humanity is created. Those are Paul's words there. A new humanity in verse 15. Living at peace with God and with one another, part of the family of God. Which brings us to the outworking of God's rescue plan, which is the church. An important place where Paul works out the implications of what it means to be a multicultural people is in the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 14 and 15. And in this letter, the letter to the Romans, Paul is addressing, he's writing to a multicultural church. And at this point in chapter 15, he's dealing with sensitive issues of how Gentiles who call themselves strong in the faith, people from different nations, look down on the so-called weak in the faith traditional Jews regarding matters like food and which days were special and which days weren't. And look how in chapter 15 of Romans, Paul deals with this multicultural church. Verse 7, he calls on them to be an accepting church. Chapter 15 verse 7, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." It'd be an accepting church and an inclusive church. Verse 8 he carries on, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles, the nations, might glorify God for his mercy." Again, it's the promises to the patriarchs, the founders of the Jewish nation, that they will be a blessing to the nations, which Paul highlights. The good news of Jesus is for all. The church together as the nations blessed by God, the mission of Jesus, the good news of the gospel made known to them by God, are to praise his name, are literally to be a worshipping church. Accepting church, inclusive church, a worshipping church. Continue reading in verse 9. "As it is written, Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. God planned from eternity for a diverse, unified people who would rejoice and praise and extol him. And that results in an overflowing church of witness and joy to God. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. A multicultural church, accepting, including, worshipping in overflowing wonder and witness to the glory of God. That's there on the next slide for us. A multicultural church, accepting, including, worshipping in overflowing wonder and witness to the glory of God. And all of this is in glorious anticipation of what we read will happen at the end of history. In the book of Revelation, the people of God are described as abiding in the new heavens and the new earth. This people of God consists of the nations, just as we've seen from Genesis right now through to Revelation. They will reign and serve with God forever. So Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 says this, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they cried out, verse 10, in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a wonderful book that book of Revelation is, as it pictures what God will finally accomplish. There is the feast of the Lamb for all who will partake. The book of life for all who will believe. The king and his many subjects. The new heaven and new earth with people of many tongues and nations there. The nations are arrayed in royal majesty, clothed in unity. Here the multicultural church, in all her diverse yet perfected glory, will be united together in glorifying the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So it was always the plan of God that a multicultural people with all the creative diversity of God's creation would unite together in Jesus. Pursuing a vision of a multicultural church isn't optional, it's profoundly biblical. This is what it means to be part of the church universal as we consider the gospel spreading the world over. But it also means what it is to be part of the church local. We must make it our aim to reach out to those who are around us. We must make it our aim to reflect this multicultural vision in the life of our church. This is our vision and indeed our privilege. Which brings us secondly to the privileges of being a multicultural church. Now, you see, as I talk about this, we must recognize that not every local church is going to be able to pursue this kind of multicultural vision with many nations and cultures present. Many believers live in parts of the world where their community is very homogeneous. So the same ethnicity, same culture. In communities like that, the local church should be especially aware of its lack of diversity, of how easily they can become traditionalists in what they do, and the potential cultural blind spots that they could fail to see. But that's not the case for most urban environments. The larger the city, the greater the likelihood for a wide diversity, a rich diversity of peoples and cultures. That's certainly the case for us in Bristol. Which means it's an enormous privilege to be able to pursue this vision of being a local multicultural church. To pursue and strive here on earth together to be what the church would one day be in all its glory. Of course, as we've seen in this little Bible overview I did in those 10, 15 minutes, a correct doctrine of sin understands that not just individuals, but nations and cultures are fallen. In every culture, there will be many blind spots that those immersed in that culture will fail to see. That's going to be true of the church, you know. Yes, we've been rescued from our rebellion and sin through faith in Jesus. Yes, we belong to the family of God. But we're all still sinners who come with our cultural heritage. And an enormous strength of a multicultural church is that different cultures are able to humbly serve and help each other, examine our cultural instincts and heritage in the light of the Bible. And so that we are able to repent together and learn together as different cultures expressing what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a wonderful example of this recently in a home group that I attend each Tuesday. So I'm part of a home group. We meet on Tuesday in Easton. And we were looking at the passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that was preached on a week last Sunday morning. And we were talking specifically about what it means to overflow in love towards one another and everyone else. Julie Coltman was leading the study. She did a great job. And we were thinking about what does it mean to overflow in love towards one another. And someone mentioned how helpful they found it to be asked how they were going spiritually, how they were going following Jesus by other Christians, and how helpful they found it in a conversation like that to be prayed for. And a lot of the group said, yeah, I find that helpful too. Yeah, I'd enjoy if someone asked me that and prayed with me. And the group started chatting about why we didn't do that more together, especially after our services. After a few bits of conversation, people going to and fro, one reason suggested was the famous British Reserve that tends to find that kind of honesty, frankly, a bit frightening. And how that can be a barrier. How be a barrier just to asking that question and hearing from someone and praying. And we agreed together, the 12 of us, that that wasn't a helpful characteristic in that context. Of loving one another, of wanting to find out how we were going in following Jesus. And that should be resisted for greater honesty and transparency. It's nothing but a joy to learn from other brothers and sisters from other cultures what it means to follow Jesus in the light of God's word. As I visit the Iranian Fellowship pretty frequently, we meet every Thursday evening, I have learned so much from them about what it means to follow Christ. So that's the privilege. Now we're going to quickly look at pitfalls and priorities. So thirdly, the pitfalls that a multicultural church needs to avoid in pursuing this vision. Firstly, this is where it gets a bit more practical, and then I'll stop. Firstly, avoidance. Do you know what? As we talk about this vision, multicultural vision, people from different cultures and backgrounds, ethnicities, talking with another, it could be very easy to want to avoid the pain of dealing with the challenges and problems that arise when different cultures and peoples do live together. Because we are sinful, because that sin expresses itself most fundamentally in pride, we all have the natural tendency for our lives to revolve around us. For us to think that we are right to justify ourselves and everything and condemn others. And that's true of how we see culture. We need to acknowledge that, to repent of it, and to treat each other in the light of the gospel of Jesus. We need to watch for avoiding meeting these issues, dealing with these challenges of being groups of people together, and to address these issues head on, not to avoid them. Secondly, there's the pitfall of ethnocentrism. So multicultural churches must constantly be aware of the attitude that the worldview of one culture is superior to others. This is especially true with the majority culture in a congregation, in a church. For us at Kensington, this means being constantly vigilant that the white British mindset is not believed and spoken of as if it is the superior and best way to live, because it absolutely is not. That is wrong. Particular awareness is needed, and I confess I have heard this amongst us. Particular awareness is needed of how we speak of people and cultures, us and them. Your people is no way for the new humanity in the body of Christ to speak. fear. This is the attitude of wanting to protect our way of doing things. I've been going to Kensington for decades now, and this is how we've always done it. This is a fear of change, of new ways of doing church. That will always be an obstacle to the development of a multicultural vision. It will manifest itself in a failure to share responsibilities, to trust and release people into every member ministry, where all of us with equal dignity flourish in serving Jesus. Closely linked to this is judgmentalism. This is when people and cultures look down on others on the basis of colour, culture, ability. Now, it's not just an environment of suspicion and superiority that exists. That is an environment, when that happens, that kind of judgmentalism, that's an environment that is totally contradictory to the gospel. The gospel calls us to the opposite attitude, humility, where we consider others better than ourselves, to love and serve one another out of reverence for Christ, to weigh who we are and what we're saying in the light of God's word, and to encourage one another as we follow Christ. This can reveal, that kind of judgmentalism can reveal itself in something as simple as the ability to listen to other accents with respect and appreciation. Fifthly, lack of compassion and discernment. Again, if people and cultures see themselves as superior and look down on people and look down on everyone else, there will be just that natural cynicism and critique that there will bring about a total lack of compassion for people. That makes hearing from each other, understanding where we're coming from, appreciation of rich cultural histories, next to impossible. We need to watch for a lack of compassion and discernment. So there are five pitfalls as we think about this multicultural vision that we need to be very aware of. Now, five principles for pursuing a multicultural vision. Firstly, seek and submit to the authority of the Bible. In pursuing this multicultural vision, the Bible must be central. Everything we say and do should be weighed in the light of it. And the strength of a multicultural church is that the values, traditions, and practices of all cultures are checked in the light of God's word, and where they fit, where they don't contradict it, we celebrate and enjoy them together. Secondly, we are to be intentional. Rather than avoiding the challenges of being multicultural, we must embrace them. This means having a deep, consistent commitment to love each other in all the joys and challenges of different cultural groups making up the body of Christ. It means actively respecting and embracing and celebrating cultural differences, knowing about and learning about the different cultures that are amongst us. It includes evaluating how we're doing from time to time in this. And that's why our initiative of establishing a multicultural steering group is so helpful. Once a term, a small group chaired by Steve Wilmshurst and representing the three congregations will meet now to evaluate how are we doing. And their feedback will be really, really helpful. So be intentional. Thirdly, cultivate a vulnerable humility. This is a crucial attitude of the heart. Forget multicultural vision for a moment. For a believer, a follower of Jesus, cultivating this authentic humility is so important to the godly life. There must exist amongst us a commitment to learn, unlearn, and relearn as more and more cultural and racial issues surface in our church life. We must desire to develop and encourage a deeply loving climate of trust, of wanting to hear from the other person, of wanting to see people as they witness and love the Lord Jesus Christ, grow in that faith and express it as part of the people of God. And the Bible tells us to outdo one another in showing love. Romans chapter 12, it does, it says that. Outdo one another in showing honour and to be devoted to one another in love. Fourthly, we are to pursue every member ministry. There must be equal opportunity for each cultural group to be represented and to participate in the life and ministry of the church. This means mentoring that actively seeks to see people from all cultures grow in their faith. It means intentionally seeking to see the leadership of the church reflect the diverse cultures that make up the unity of the church. To see that in the church's leadership. And then fifthly, We must depend completely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is, and we must acknowledge this and not assume it, it is the work of the Spirit in transforming the lives and structures of the church that results in greater maturity, the kind of people that God has called us to be, the kind of multicultural church God has called us to be. So, those are five pitfalls, five priorities that should govern this multicultural vision. Let me finish really, really quickly by just asking, how are we going at Kensington? How are these principles being worked out? I think it's a good question. I've given a few examples of issues that we're trying to be aware of, we're trying to address. We're aware as a leadership of where we failed in recent years and perhaps where the multicultural vision has faded slightly. We have a position paper that was written by Steve Wilmshurst on behalf of the eldership in 2008. It's part of your membership folder. Please do read that. It's a good, well-written paper. Practically, we are overjoyed that we've been able to build these two new offices at the back of the room upstairs that can double up as translation rooms for our Sunday services. This will allow, in the first place, Farsi translation that can be streamed to other brothers and sisters, other Romanian brothers and sisters sitting in the congregation. We're very excited about that. It's a practical, it's a good way to engage in a multicultural vision. But we also want to pursue much more involvement of different cultures in our services. Another example of this will be our evening service in 2 weeks' time. That's down on the little term card as an open communion service. But that will now be a baptism service for 11 of our Iranian brothers and sisters, many of whom attend our Eastern congregation. They've recently been through a Farsi Alpha course. Many have come to faith, or perhaps were already baby Christians, and now they want to testify to who the Lord Jesus is through the waters of baptism. Pastor Malcolm, an Iranian brother and minister from London, who comes and preaches at the weekly Iranian fellowship from time to time, will be with us and will preach in Farsi at that evening service with English translation. This is one small example of the vision we desire to pursue as a multicultural church. A church that is made up of multiple ethnic groups, but reflects in worship, mission, and ministry the language and cultural context of the ethnic groups which make up the church. I must stop, but I've been 30 minutes and I wanted to be 25. There's much more I could say. So I've been trying to cut as I go along about leadership, ministry, and mission.